Thank you, brothers. Thanks for serving us so well. I was reminded when I looked up front and saw the Bible open to Proverbs 11 that in our worship, in our life as a community, the Word should always be in the forefront and central to what we're doing. I am rarely nervous when I preach, but I probably feel a little nervous this morning. But we're going to set that aside as we consider this morning this topic of undressing, or unpacking rather, the myths of unmarriage. Unpacking the myths of unmarriage. I want to give the big idea of this message to you in paragraph form. And I want to tell you, I think this is going to feel more like teaching than preaching, more like instruction maybe than proclamation. And I want to qualify a couple things before I give you this big idea, and that is, first, this is not, like virtually every sermon, an exhaustive message on that on this topic. That's number one. Second, what I want to communicate is, as I was mentioning this earlier to Rich, that I've thought for those of you who have young children here that, if you're under the age of 18 and you're listening, I've really thought about you. This feels more like an adult type sermon. It feels like a sermon that's a little bit easier to climb up to, if you will, for adults rather than kids. So I want you to know I've thought about that. And so listen particularly well. I'll try to move towards you, but I'm going to ask you to try to move a bit towards me. Here's the big idea of this message. In paragraph form, God, in sovereign goodness, grants each particular marriage status to all His children, and I think they're all represented here this morning in our sanctuary: single, married, divorced, widowed. And without qualifying this too much, I think we can assert that none is superior to or more spiritual than the other. In the one body of Christ, we are called to mutually encourage each other in our respective and current callings, even as we await the return of our perfect Savior and Bridegroom, King Jesus. We all, in effect, are waiting this morning if we're in Jesus. And like space for the workers repairing the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, God calls the church to value, to love, and to honor the singles, that is, those who are currently in the state of unmarriage. To honor those, to love them, to serve them, to value them by joyfully acknowledging their rightful place in his kingdom and in His church. Imagine just for a moment in Africa, a watering hole as the sun is setting or maybe the sun is rising. And it does not matter if it's the largest bull elephant or the smallest antelope or the most striped zebra or the most unbecoming hyena. They're all crouched and in need of that living water, that water that gives life. And we together, as the people of God, all need our Bridegroom Jesus. It's for Him that we wait. Well, every journey has a destination, maybe even a series of destinations, really in mind. And when I was planning to preach on this, I always am too ambitious in thinking that I can preach in fewer sermons that would in reality require more. And I thought, this is absolutely pastoral suicide to think that you can preach this in one. So we'll be exploring this again next week. One message is really inadequate. And one of the things that I've discovered the last couple of years, when Cheryl and I went to Beijing 5 years ago, I realized that I was really, really stupid and ignorant when it came to understanding and empathizing with those who weren't married. And it didn't matter whether they were divorced or widowed or just were waiting for marriage that might or might never happen. And I realized that I'd marginalized my single brothers and sisters, and I hadn't appreciated them for their place in the family of God and as those to whom I was joined together within Christ and for the advancement of the gospel. You know, in this series, some of you, if you were here earlier, that what we've tried to affirm is that what unites us as the people of God is not that we share the same social status or marriage status, but when we're united to Jesus by faith, then we're also what? We're united to one another. And for a moment, it's okay, do this. Just look backwards. Do a little bit of a 360. Look behind you just for a moment. Just peer behind. Just look around. Okay. When you see brothers and sisters in Christ, then what you're seeing is you're seeing those with whom you share Christ in common. That's the main point. Now, in thinking this through now, I now know that all Christians are married. You ready? I now know that all Christians are married in that they have Christ as a perfect bridegroom. And we may know that. Ultimately, it's to the Lord Jesus and our marriage to him that we as his bride can and must wait with this breathless anticipation. It was just 2 weeks ago Friday, 2 months ago Friday, I did a wedding in Nebraska, and I remembered the bride and the groom was right here next to me, and the bride was coming down the aisle all in white. And as she was coming, and she was just all like a bundle of nerves. She was just so excited and beautiful all together at the same time. And I said to the bride, okay, man, let's get you guys together right there. And you could just tell they were holding the song sheets as we were singing together. And they were just a jumble of incredible excitement and anticipation for this day that they had so long waited for. And we should be like that as the people of God. And I now know that every Christian has a permanent family and that they have brothers and sisters in Christ who, like Mary's good portion at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10, will never, ever be taken away from them. And we as the church must know that. And I now know, and I now rejoice to affirm that all of Christ's sheep, all of his elect, all who know the saving power of his right arm, both married, unmarried, doesn't matter, bear the name of children as his disciples. You know, John said this in John 1, verses 9 through 13. He says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that right to become and to be named God's children is to every person, regardless of our status. And by they, I truly mean you and us and we. It's designed to be our shared experience as a Christian community. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And I want to give a little background before we come to our verses in chapter 7 in this topic of unpacking the myths of unmarriage. First, I want us to see the presenting circumstances of Paul's address of singleness. There's probably no passage in all the Bible that addresses singleness or the unmarried, quite like 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to set the framework for us for today and the next week is we're really seeking to get some perspectives. This is not just about unpacking, but about gaining perspective. I was witness to a car accident once, and I'll never forget. So I pulled over, and the trooper that arrived came up to me, and he said, "Did you see the accident?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "This is it. This is the only question I want you to answer. What did you see?" Just answer that question. Don't try to explain the accident. You just tell me what you saw as a witness. And what we want to look at over these 2 weeks is to try to get the perspective that is what God sees and what God says about singleness, what we as a Christian community ought to believe and see, and then how we can serve those who are still single, who are single. And then for those of you who this day, December 2nd, 2018, find yourself in one form of singleness or unmarriage or another, how you may steward your singleness for the gospel and the glory of Jesus. Now, number one in our exposition is the background from 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and that is the presenting circumstances of Paul's address. He says, it is actually reported, if you turn to chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And this led to a serious discussion by Paul concerning sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. So the single passage, or the sole passage that addresses singleness in a greater way than any other in all the scriptures, is actually at the tail end of three chapters where Paul is giving very serious discussion to sexual immorality. And Paul made five things abundantly plain. Number one, he said the professing offender was to be excluded from the public gathering of God's people, from 1 Corinthians 5. The church was actually to judge the insider. Number two, the non-professing offenders were not off limits to the Corinthian believers. If you look in chapter 5, in verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Paul is saying this one from the inside, this one professing to be a believer, needs to be shown the door for the purity of the church and for the hope of restoring him. Number three, those who habitually practice sexual immorality cannot expect to inherit the kingdom of God. We find that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. But what's absolutely wonderful is that Paul reminds them that such were some of them. And God's marvelous saving arm is not so short, but that he can even reach those of us who are guilty of gross sexual immorality. In fact, I had lunch with someone this week. Young man, he said to me, "I think that today is the most difficult period on earth for an unmarried person to remain sexually pure." He made that statement. And I'm thinking, and I said to someone yesterday, that actually I think you can make the case that's not simply true before marriage, but it's equally difficult what? After marriage. That's right. But our sins, though they be many, as the song says, his grace is what? More. There's a fourth thing from this chapters 5 and 6 that set us up for exposition, and that is because we are one with the Lord, prostitution, that is one form of porneia, is incompatible with our union to Christ and our union to one another in his body. Our body is meant for the Lord. It's pretty amazing. If you just, like, do this, just touch yourself for a moment. Just do that. What you just touched, what you just grabbed, was intended to be given and used for God's glory. That's the purpose, for his pleasure. And then lastly, we see that we must especially flee sexual immorality in light of its inherent danger. It's one of those things that the word's not so much fight. The way we fight is by fleeing it. The way we fight sexual temptation, male or female, married or single, is to flee its first rising, its very first appearance. And our sexuality and our sexual capacity as divine image bearers all really point to something incredibly real and powerful. And it's not inherently bad at all, but like every dimension of our lives, it's been infected and spoiled by sin. It's fair to say that sin ruins everything that God created and declared good. And we must respect our sexuality and not play with the temptation to it. I was telling Cheryl this yesterday. I said, when I'm pulling in the garage, babe, when I'm pulling in the garage, please don't ever be in front of me and trust that my right foot won't be moved from the brake to the gas. I just never play with that. It's like wearing a helmet. Maybe when you're on, some of you, if you're about, you always wear a helmet when you ride a bicycle. You don't play with that. You don't play with brain injury. You don't play with running over someone with your car, and you don't play with sexual immorality. And that's the context for Paul's treatment of both marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, there is a practical criteria for self-evaluation for singles, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9. So note that verse 6 looks backwards to Paul's allowance in verse 5 that husbands and wives at times may take a legitimate but temporary leave of one another. And that was Paul's concession. And insofar as their responsibility for intimacy, and I'm using that purposefully, intimacy, what Paul calls giving one another their conjugal rights, the rights to enjoy one another physically within the bonds of marriage, Paul says, there were and there are times to take a break and to pray by mutual agreement and not indefinitely, by agreement and for a short and defined period of time. And these phrases where Paul says each man should have his own wife, right, in verse 2, and each woman her own husband, and do not deprive one another, and come together again, they're just euphemisms. They're just expressions, kind of pleasant expressions, for husbands and wives legitimately enjoying intimacy with one another. Some of you are thinking, when are you going to get to singleness? But we want to see the context here, okay? We're digging a big hole and pouring a good foundation just for a minute. And I don't know about your Bible, though, but when I look at 1 Corinthians 7, sometimes I almost want to blush. It's kind of like reading the book of Song of Solomon's. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible simply doesn't. God speaks to these things, very real things, like sex and intimacy and our bodies belonging to one another in marriage and the power of our sexuality. But something had spooked the Corinthians about the rightness of even married couples exercising their full rights within marriage. And that was Paul's introduction in verse 1. Whenever you see these two words now concerning paradai, it's just way of Paul saying, and to that email, wouldn't be email right then, but to your letter and that question you raised, I want to address it. I'm bullet pointing that and want you to know I haven't forgotten it. And he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul is like, wait a minute. Let me knock that myth out of the way, okay? And he does that in verses 2 through 5. And then he introduces probably the most direct an authoritative teaching on singleness in all the Bible between verses 7 and 9, and then later in verses 32 through 35. Literally, the most significant seven verses on singleness. And it's in verses 7 through 9 that we find this practical criteria for self-evaluation. For some of you who are single, let me encourage you to consider these verses as a very important practical criteria of self-evaluation as you look to the future and you think about marriage. Are you single? Then I think this passage particularly speaks to you right now in the presence of the assembly. Paul was single, and how appropriate for him to author this passage. He was happy for every other believer to be single as well. In fact, he says something about, in view of the present distress. Verse 26, he says, I think it's good for a person to remain as he is. And he said in verse 8 that it's good to remain single. And actually translated there, you could say it should be translated to the married. This is verse 8. To the married and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. The word single is a gloss. It's not there. It's just a translation help. But it's to remain even as I, is what he's saying. But he acknowledged God's prerogative to grant one status to one and another status to another. And the word for that status is gift, but not spiritual gift like Paul is going to develop some five chapters later in chapter 12. Sharon James wrote a book called God's Design for Woman. And I think she brings real clarity to the great confusion as to how we think of singleness being a gift in the same way that we think of spiritual gifts. And I think she helps set that straight. Let me quote her. She writes this, many have assumed that if the gifts in chapter 12 are spirit-empowered, then the gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 must also be a spiritual empowerment. But 1 Corinthians 7 never calls singleness a spiritual gift. What the passage actually says is, God gives the gift of the single life to some, the gift of married life to others. Singles do not need to agonize over whether they have some supernatural empowerment. There are two gifts, singleness and marriage. They are descriptions of an objective status. Both statuses are gifts of God to be honored and treasured. They are not regarded as binding. Everyone begins life as a single and is free to change that status. And 1 Corinthians 7 does not elevate their marriage or celibacy, that is singleness, to a superior spirituality. It is a matter of fact about the advantages and disadvantages of both. It is equally acceptable for a person to get married in the Lord or to stay single. But still, Paul presents a very practical criterion for self-evaluation, verse 9. It's intended for all who to consider with respect to marriage. It doesn't matter whether they're unmarried or widowed. He's just affirmed the essential rightness for those currently single to remain in that status. But now in verse 9, Paul provides a single criterion to qualify that statement. So compare and put in parallel, it is good, verse 8, with it is better in verse 9. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And when Paul says this, he doesn't offer any qualification about the economic status of women in his day. There's no mention of the new covenant in contrast with the old. Don't forget the presenting circumstances here of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul is showing this truth that our sexuality and sexual capacity is real, powerful, and must be harnessed. That temptation, it's so real whether you're married or unmarried. It's real. It's the implication of verse 2 where he says to married couples, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, and then verse 5 when he says to married couples, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If temptation is real and powerful for married persons, let me ask, would it not also be for those of you who are currently single? And the answer is, of course, perhaps even stronger in a different way. And then Paul, though, he makes a contingent statement. He says this, but, verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Paul makes a plain statement about marriage. He gives a plain reason to enter it. You know that most doors have three hinges. But when Paul is addressing singleness here, at least in 1 Corinthians 7, he says there is a single hinge on which this question in our consideration of the criterion of marriage turns. Are you continually living with the distraction of sexual temptation as a single person? Then his counsel to you is move by faith with grace towards what? Marriage. That's what Paul says. That's the clear message of verses 6 through 9. If it's good for a person to remain single, it's better to marry than to burn with passion or to be aflame with passion. And that word translated there, to be aflame, means to be on the receiving end of a very hot flame. And most of us instinctively get that when you grab something that's super hot that you didn't expect was hot, you immediately let it go. And Paul says, take seriously the danger of a distracting, continuous experience of sexual temptation. It doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter even what stage you are in life. He doesn't qualify that. And it's amazing to think Paul is saying this as a single or unmarried person. Paul urges marriage upon those who find they cannot reasonably exercise self-control. I want to ask us not to complicate this morning. Paul is placing marriage more in the realm of obedience than just another choice. Do you get that? Paul is placing marriage more in the realm of obedience here than just another choice. You wrestle with that. But that's Paul's counsel. First, he provides this practical criterion for self-evaluation, and then he urges those, based on that evaluation, if they cannot live without significant distraction, to marry. They all point in this one very critical direction. So if you're single, I want to urge you to consider that your Heavenly Father would probably have you wrestle responsibly with this, but not by yourself. We need to be praying and dialoguing about this as a Christian community, side by side. Let me anticipate your objection. You say, I want to be married, and I don't think I have this, quote, gift of singleness. I'm struggling with self-control. And I agree with that guy that said, this might be the most difficult age to remain sexually pure as a single person. And you say, I do want the intimacy of marriage in every dimension. For me, I think that would be best. But right now, there is no one, as in zero prospects. Your objection, like every objection that we make when we think our situation is somehow at odds with God, or that God, we take exception with how God is handling our lives, we got to bring the gospel to our objection. we always bring the gospel to our objections, okay? God knows. God knows you. God knows you. God knows you better than you know you, and better than we know you. He knows what you need. He knows your frame. He knows your capacity. He redeemed your life with the life of his own son, even as he's upholding you at this very moment to take in the words of this message. God does singleness right. When I think of someone doing something right, I want to reflect just for a moment on my dad's mother, who was born in a small town in South Georgia. Her name was Graham. And one thing I remember about her was that Graham at Thanksgiving did Thanksgiving dinner right. The turkey, the dressing, like I can imagine this right now in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, as a 8, 9, 10-year-old boy at their house where she lived with her eldest daughter, Nanny, my aunt, our aunt. And it was all right there, like she knew how to do Thanksgiving dinner right. Do you really believe that God knows how to do singleness right? Do you allow yourself to move there by faith and say, God, I don't get why I'm still single, or now I'm divorced or something else. I never expected my mate to die before me. Can you affirm, though, that God does all things well? And that one day you will affirm that he does all things well. It's really okay, though, if you think, Mark, that's easy for you to say you're married. That's true. But being married doesn't disqualify me from giving expression to the truths of God's word. It doesn't matter. It wouldn't matter if it was Balaam's donkey up here speaking the truth of God's word. Truth is truth. Well, there's a third thing I want us to see, and that is the profitable consideration of singleness from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 32 through 35. If marriage is a state, I want to ask you this. If marriage is a state, is unmarriage the opposite of marriage? You might think about that. Jamie and I debated that a little bit this week. Look at verses 32 through 35. I'll reference them. You'll see that married and unmarried have their respective anxieties and interests. Paul says the unmarried are interested in and anxious for the things of the Lord. He's not using absolute language here, but relative language by comparison. And the unmarried's interest in the things of the Lord springs out of this desire to please him. And Paul says, in contrast, the married are anxious about and interested in pleasing their mates. Their anxiety springs out of a desire to please their husband or wife. And Paul isn't saying that a married believer doesn't care for the things of the Lord or is disinterested in pleasing the Lord. What he's saying is that a married believer clearly has more divided interests. You know those moments where you wish you had a third hand? You get that? I watch people work sometimes and they're trying to do a two-handed job with one hand because they're holding on to something else. If you're like me, there are times you feel divided. You have too much to do. You have an email to send and a yard to cut and dishes to clean and laundry to do and fold. And there's just all this to do. And Paul's saying that married believers maybe has a little bit more divided interest. And then he says that points to a decided advantage for a single believer. And Jesus' cause can profit when that advantage, that is the advantage that a single believer possesses, is leveraged by them now. And what does it mean to live as a single with no one anxious to please you? Flip the question around. What does it mean to live as a single without regard for a husband or wife? Frankly, I think we should ask our brothers and sisters what that's like and not presume to know, especially for those of us who are married. Maybe we should ask them, what does it mean? Like, what's your experience in a given week to be a single person? I think we might be surprised at their answers. But here's a myth that needs unpacking. For a moment, those of you who are married, I want to ask you to step into the shoes of a single person by thinking this. Your single brothers still love and care for their Christian community and those to whom they are bringing the gospel, but they do this without the advantage of a marriage partner beside them. If there's laundry to be done, or groceries to be bought, or meals to be cooked, or yards to be cut, they often do it on their own. And that's why, as a practical matter, we ought not to assume that the singles of our church are an unpaid labor, source of labor for those of us who are married, but have a sense of understanding that they live their life without the benefit of shared labor between them with another person. Almost everything they have to do, they've got to do it. Well, what was Paul's purpose for providing this explanation in verses 32 through 25? Pretty simple. This was his goal. It's at the end of verse 35. He said, here's the purpose for what I've said all these things. It's to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And you see the movement in the passage from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, from those who were potentially distracted by sexual temptation to those, the degree to which we live divided lives with divided interests, to where he says, my goal is for you to have undivided devotion to the Lord. And that's true of you, whether you're married or single. And there's good news for marrieds. Even our divided interests as husbands and wives doesn't prevent us from aspiring to have undivided devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's goal for us. It looks different, of course, because we have a covenant companion to whom we owe love and attention. But our single brothers and sisters also feel the same weight of loving their church family and their neighbors' souls. So really, we have more in common than we might think. And it's in this previous passage, and I'm not going to detail it, but in verses 25 through 31, that Paul gives perspective on how we might live for the Lord with a undivided devotion. But I want to ask us this as a church family. I'm going to ask you later to look at verses 25 through 31 on your own and ask, what can we learn from these verses that might direct our hearts to serve Jesus Christ with undivided devotion? And Paul brings us down to a level playing field where it's not our status that serves as the basis for undivided devotion. It's our eye fixed in faith on the living Christ and him as our chief treasure, as our chief delight, as the one whom we'll have and be with forever, even though the present form of this world is passing away, as Paul talks about in verse 31. Alicia and I were talking yesterday. I think some of you might know I'm a Clemson grad and a Clemson football fan, and I'm not trying to spend any time on that except to make this point. She asked me, what would it be like tonight? How would you be, Dad, if Clemson lost? Something to that effect. And my thought was, honey, I'd be just fine. Not a problem. It's real simple, because the score of a football game is not my chief treasure or delight. It wouldn't have mattered. I would have woken up this morning, whether it's a W or an L, a win or a loss, and Jesus was mine. It doesn't matter. That's my great joy. So what are some takeaways from our passage? There's so many. But for today, I think it'd be most faithful to take just a couple of these from our text. Number one, So in terms of application, I think there are five, just five. Our single brothers and sisters are just that. They're single. And I don't mean that as a label. I mean, Paul makes these distinctions. But I want us to see they're just that. They're single. They are unmarried. Their age doesn't matter. They're not the opposite of unmarried, okay? And Paul moves back and forth in 1 Corinthians 7 between those who are married, single, widowed, divorced, betrothed, even married to an unbeliever. But the implication is that all these classes of persons were represented in the church and belonged in the church. And so Paul gives copy or print space to all. And so should we. One of the ongoing challenges each week with Penelope, we're always debating is, how much do we put in our church bulletin? We only have so much room. You know, how do you do this? And Paul gives copy to all of that. We can understand using the word single to describe a brother or sister, but let it not be the basis for their identity. This is why I love in verse 24... 1 Corinthians 7, verse 24. Right in the middle of this chapter, Paul pulls out the word Adelphoi, brothers and sisters. So whatever single, married, widowed, betrothed, married to an unbeliever, they are his brothers and sisters that he's writing to at Corinth. That's the basis for their identity. Some of you know how interesting that Mark described a man as a leper. He used the language of maybe a labeling term. But it's Luke that said the man was full of leprosy in Luke 5. A distinction in the way we identify others. How do you identify others whose lives and marital status is different than yours? Do you only swim with fish that look exactly like you? Do you only initiate time and interest and meals and do things and live life together to those that are exactly in your same status and station of life? We've talked of wanting a cross-cultural church and a cross-generational church. What about a cross-status church? What if we were just as free to hang and love and pray with and spend time with those whose status is different than ours? Well, secondly, I want us to see that marriage is not the reward for holiness. Marriage is not the reward for holiness, and neither is singleness a punishment for not yet having attained the sanctification you hope one day to have. Marriage, like singleness, is sanctifying in unique ways. And to the contrary, God is often pleased to use the lives of singles to advance his cause more than those who are married. About 4 months ago, I was preaching in China, and I said, let's hear what the means of grace are. And someone said, the Bible, prayer, fellowship. Someone said, marriage. And one of our singles shouted out, singleness. I love that moment. She got it. She got it. So it's thoughtless then. It's thoughtless and patronizing for those of us who are married to suggest to our single friends to ever suggest that marriage is their reward for the pursuit of holiness or even the point of pursuing holiness. No, we pursue holiness in Christ's likeness because this was why Jesus died, Ephesians 5. It was the distinct purpose of God's electing love in Romans 8:29. In fact, we were predestined to mirror the image of Jesus perfectly. And then, as the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, without the evidence of holiness in our lives, we cannot make a claim to salvation. I think also as we think about marriage is not the reward for holiness, I think it's helpful to think of this quote from Elizabeth Elliot. I love how she gives perspective today as a woman who was married to three different men before she passed away a few years ago. She said this: if you are single today, the portion assigned to you for today is singleness. It is God's gift. Singleness ought not to be viewed as a problem, nor marriage as a right. God, in his wisdom and love, grants each or either as a gift. Well, third, in terms of application, I want to say, singles, take God's word at face value. Wrestle with how well you are exercising self-control in the battle against sexual temptation. And I mean this for young men and young women. Consider Paul's counsel. Bring us alongside your struggle in appropriate ways. What a beautiful thing if in our church at any given time, 5, 6, 8, 8 singles, 10 singles, we're having others pray with them as they get honest about where they are in their journey and their wrestling with singleness and where God will take them and how they'll deal with their walk, whether God gives them a mate or not. Don't run and hide. Those of us who are married have no excuse for acting ignorant of the potential struggles you face. It's right there in the Word in 1 Corinthians 7. And forgive us for not entering into your lives, into your struggle, by praying for you and inviting you into our homes and lives. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself and bear with us as we seek to encourage you as our brothers and sisters without focusing on your singleness. Your singleness is not a problem to be solved. Your singleness is not a project to be completed. Your singleness is not indication that something is wrong with you and that we are called to fix it. And forgive us for where we've ever dared to venture even close to suggesting any of those things. We know, and we affirm those of us who are married, that those of you who this day are single, you kneel and you drink from the same rock who is Christ. Well, the last point of my exposition in 1 Corinthians 7 was about the profitable consideration of singleness. The body needs the contribution of every single member to function healthy. And by single member, I mean of every single and every single member for us to be healthy. Are you maximizing the profitability of your singleness now? Or are you tempted to be in a holding pattern waiting on marriage? Like you think, I've never really landed. While I'm single, I'm just kind of circling the airport waiting for my chance to land. No. As though marriage is the point at which real life begins. Some of you that eventually get married that are single now, you'll have moments when you're married that you'll be thinking, whew, single would look really attractive today. It's like that. That's real. Listen to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Paul's answer for contentment was not marriage, because he never had it. It was Jesus. It's embodied in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say I can endure all things because I'm married. What soul might God use if you're single in rescuing you, in rescuing them from certain and awful destruction because you have time and energy that a married person doesn't have? What brother or sister might you encourage on the path of holiness by your words, your service, your counsel, your prayers, and your hospitality? Are you using your spiritual gifts and graces now? If God grants you the gift of marriage, you will not instantly become a different person than you are now. Today, you're becoming the believer you'll be tomorrow. And some of you, some young women, you think, how do I pursue marriage? It's not right for me to pursue a guy. The way we all pursue marriage, if we're single, is by preparing for marriage. By becoming as much like Jesus as we possibly can. Well, finally, our final point is this. What God offers to singles, he offers to us all. And he offers it in his word. He offers himself. He offers his son. If you're a Christian, though your human marital status might be that you're single, your heavenly marital status is that you're married. You have a lover and a bridegroom in Jesus Christ. Human marriage is not the source of ultimate joy or the ultimate reality. Indeed, it is temporary. That's why John Piper wrote the book, This Momentary Marriage. It points to our marriage to Jesus as the great bridegroom who's coming with joy to claim us as his bride. And he was there in the Trinity when he said to Joshua, he said, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And it's why David wrote in Psalm 16, "You make me know, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And we can say with Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God, not another human lover or mate, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God, give us the grace as a church and Christian community to unpack the myths of marriage this morning. That we might all together, whether single or married or divorced or widowed, that we might together know him more deeply, to love one another more faithfully, and to shine really more brightly as his ambassadors in a world where all men and women and children, no matter their status, need the light of the gospel of Jesus. Our prayer is, God, help us be faithful as a community to do that. To his name be praised. Amen.